Today we're in our third week of a series called Sir Thrive, making the most of the less than ideal. You know that after church I tend to stand there by the door and talk to people as they're coming out, and every once in a while I will see a young couple walking toward me, smiling and holding hands. And I can always predict what it is that they're going to talk to me about. And sure enough, they come up and they'll explain to me that they had just got engaged and they would like a pastor to marry them. They're wondering if I would do that. Sometimes it comes up right away. Sometimes they wait a little while, but it's always the same thing. And sometimes they're not prepared for the way that I'm going to respond to them, because I always say, I'd love to help you with that, but only if you're willing to go through premarital counseling. And basically what that means is working your way through a 13-chapter long workbook that's really pretty grueling, and meeting with me several times in those busy weeks and months before the big day. And I know that it's a costly commitment, but there's a reason why I ask couples to do that. It's because even though they might be thinking about their wedding, I'm thinking about their marriage. I want them to be prepared for the challenges that come whenever two human beings vow to have and to hold each other for better or worse until death do they part. Most pastors I know do premarital counseling. But I met one pastor who might have a better idea. He says that he doesn't ask couples to go through premarital counseling. Instead, he demands postmarital counseling. And by that, he means you have to come in and see me after you get married. And he explained to me, he said, look, before they're married, they're just thinking about the wedding and maybe the honeymoon. But they're very idealistic. They don't really think they're going to have any significant challenges. It's not until the wedding is over that reality begins to set in. And I just think it's better to help them when they know they need it than when they think they don't. And that's probably a really wise thing to do, because if you're married, did you really know what you were getting yourself into? I mean, it's just not easy to live happily ever after in a marriage. And it's not because you got a lemon. It's because you made a decision to spend the rest of your life with another person who is as imperfect as you are. It's a great way to develop character, but it's not a great strategy for avoiding discomfort. I know that right now many of you are experiencing some discomfort in your marriage. For some of you, it may be very painful. And the reason I know that is because before we started this series, I asked you what your biggest challenges in life are right now, because I wanted to talk about that in this series. And when I separated all the different answers into various stacks, the second highest stack was marital issues. Next week, we're going to look at the tallest stack. But today, what we're going to do is kind of have a group counseling session, okay? I'm going to share with you three biblical principles that can help you to survive the biggest challenge that you are having in your marriage right now. Not going to give you a magic formula. This is not going to make your marriage perfect. But I'm very confident that if you strain to hear the whisper of God this morning, He is going to say something to you that will make your marriage better. Okay? So the first principle that I want to share with you from Scripture at first might seem irrelevant to some of you, but I promise you it's not. I want to talk about the challenge of being married to someone with whom you are not spiritually compatible. It may be that you're a Christian and your spouse is not, or maybe your partner is a nominal Christian but not a practicing Christian. They're really not in the same place where as you are spiritually. That issue of being in a spiritual mismatch was actually mentioned on those communication cards more than any other marital challenge. And the reason I think this is relevant to all of us, not just those of us who are walking side by side on the road spiritually, but to all of us, is because we all have somebody in our life that we love very much that is not where we are spiritually. We all have a relationship like that, if not in marriage, then with a parent or a child or a brother or a sister, a friend. And that spiritual incompatibility is hard on both people in that relationship. In a book called Inside the Mind of Unchurched Harry and Mary, Lee Strobel shares what he felt when his wife Leslie became a Christian while he was still an atheist. He used words like devalued. He said that as Leslie's respect for godly people grew, he felt like her respect for him diminished. And he worried that if she insisted on raising their kids as Christians, that they would also not respect him as a father. And he said that he was frustrated because for the first time in their married life, their values were at odds. All of a sudden, the stuff that used to be important to both of them wasn't. She had things that were important to him that he didn't really care about, and she lost the values that she had had before she became a Christian. And so they were in different places. He said that he was afraid that his wife was going to turn into some kind of wild-eyed religious fanatic. He wondered, was she going to embarrass him in front of her friends? Was she going to spill details about their private life in her prayer group? Was she going to reject all of their old friends? Was she getting hooked up with a cult that was going to control every aspect of her life? And he said he was angry because the more his wife changed for the better, the worse that made him feel about himself. He said it was as if Leslie were unwittingly holding up a mirror and I was seeing myself for how I really was, and I didn't like the picture. And Lee Strobel said that all of those negative emotions boiled inside of him like liquid in a cauldron. But he wasn't the only one in turmoil. So was Leslie. He said that she felt hurt and angry because of the way that he belittled her faith. And she felt frustrated because she couldn't share with her husband something that was really, really important to her. He said it was as if she were visiting a wonderful city, drinking in all sorts of terrific sights and sounds, but I wasn't interested in coming along with her or hearing about it. And Leslie felt fear about the future. She saw down the road disagreements over how to raise their kids and how to spend their money, how to spend their weekends, and on and on. But what she feared the most was what was at the end of the road when Lee would stand before God without Christ. If you're in a spiritually mismatched marriage, I'm sure that you can relate to those feelings. Your heart's desire is for the person you love most in this world to be with you in heaven. And out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. But the more you talk to your spouse about your faith, the more defensive he or she becomes. Why is that? Well, there's a passage in the book of 1 Peter that gives us a hint. But before I show you the passage, I want to just kind of think out loud with you about the issue of sharing our faith, just in general about this. Would you say that it's important for us to share our faith verbally, to tell other people what Jesus taught about how to live forever? Is that important for us to do as Christians? Are we supposed to talk about our faith to others? You can respond. Yes, yes, we should do that. And would you also say that it's important for us to live a life that kind of shows the difference that Jesus makes in a person's life? Is it important for us to witness both verbally and visually? Would you say that's important? Okay, it is. It's both show and tell. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds." And he said, Preach the gospel to all creation. Show and tell. But let's say you're on an airplane. You sit down next to somebody and you get in this little conversation with them, and all of a sudden it's kind of going into spiritual things, and the Holy Spirit is nudging you to talk to that person about Christ. Is it going to be an equal balance in a relationship that's basically 3 hours long of showing and telling? You can't do much showing. You can, like, let them hog the armrest, but that's about it. That's it. It's going to be almost all telling in a situation like that. It's not in balance, but the reason why is because the relationship doesn't allow for that balance. It's a very brief relationship, so it's a little bit of showing, a lot of telling. But let's say your relationship with a person is longer than 3 hours. Let's say it's 3 decades, 4 decades, 5 decades. Then it goes the other way, doesn't it? Because you have a lot of time to show them that Jesus Christ is real. And in a relationship that lasts that long, they're going to get tired of having you tell them about that. They're going to say at a certain point, I've heard this before. So the whole balance changes. Because you're in a relationship with somebody, especially in a marriage, they're watching you 24/7. Your life is the witness. So the longer the relationship, the less power there is in telling, and the more power there is in showing. Does that make sense? You see the principle there? I think this is why the Apostle Peter said to Christian wives who had non-Christian husbands, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Now, I know some of you got lost on the very first word. You saw the word submit and it was like, boop, I'm done. I'm not going to listen. Forget about that for now. We'll come back to it in a few minutes, I promise. Get the big idea of this passage. What is it? In a long-term relationship, actions speak louder than words. Now, Peter's not saying that it's wrong to share the gospel with your spouse. What he's saying is that if you've done that and it hasn't worked, it's time to do less telling and more showing. That's what Leslie Strobel did when her husband reacted negatively to her faith. Lee Strobel wrote, Leslie respected me enough to give me some space. Even though there were times when she wanted to whack me over the head with a Bible, tie me up and force me to listen to a tape or of a sermon, or drag me to church by my hair, she exercised restraint. If she had taped Bible verses to my mirror, stuffed tracts into my socks, kept resetting my car stereo to a Christian station, or hung crosses all over the house, it certainly would have only heightened the tension. But she did something more effective. She cooperated with God as He changed her character, attitude, and outlook. She yielded herself as fully as she could as God began molding her into a more Christ-like person. I watched as she increasingly became a person of humility, integrity, love, and self-sacrifice. And in the end, the main reason I was willing to take an open-minded look at the Christian faith was because I was astonished by how Leslie was being transformed into a better person. Now, I know that some of you have been using this show, don't tell strategy for so long with no visible progress that you think it's not working. Your prayers are not being answered, and holding your tongue feels like damming up a river. And I just want to encourage you today to remember that this is a very long-term strategy. It is slow. And I'm just old enough that I've heard enough stories about people who come to Christ late in their life that I really believe this works. But it works really slowly. It has both the power and the pace of a glacier. So don't lose hope. And don't revert to incessant telling. Keep letting God change you. Keep praying for the person you love. Believe that God loves that person more than you do. And wait for Him. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Because He's got the whole line of eternity in mind. And no matter how long you wait here, it's still just a dot. And the goal is to make sure that that person you love gives their heart to Christ before they step off the dot and onto the line. God knows that. He's at work, even when you can't see it. He does answer prayer. So just hang in there. Be patient. Now, I know that I've been talking about a problem that does not exist in many of the marriages that are represented here. Rarely, in fact, does anyone make an appointment with me to ask for advice about how to lead their spouse to Christ. Usually, when someone comes to me with a marriage problem, it's something their spouse is doing that they don't like. Their basic question is, how can I change my husband or my wife? And I'll say, well, have you told them that you'd like for them to change? Oh, yes. And how's that working for you? It's not. That's why I want you to tell them to change. Now, most of the time, the person who comes to me is right about the need for their spouse to change. The problem is, people don't like to change. And they especially don't like to change when you're putting pressure on them to change. Right? Have you ever been in a tug of war before? The more that somebody else is trying to pull you to change, what are you going to do? This way. I'm not going that way. That happens in a lot of marriages. That's most marital conflict right there. Both the husband and the wife, they don't want to change. In fact, you tell your spouse that they need to change. What do they say? I don't need to change. You need to change. Right? You're the one with the problem. You know, this is supposed to be a give-and-take relationship. It's supposed to be 50-50. We're supposed to meet in the middle. But I'm doing all the giving and you're doing all the taking. And it doesn't matter who's right. As long as there's a gap between what you are willing to give and what your partner is willing to give, you are living in what I call the misery zone. That's where you're at. And even though you think the solution to ending your misery is for the other person to give more, it doesn't work. Even if you're right, it just doesn't work. Because the harder you try to get them to give, the more determined they are not to budge. So just as a pragmatic matter, I suggest a different approach. How about if you just give more? I know, you're already giving more than your fair share. But if you want to find your way out of the misery zone and you can't change your spouse, the only variable that you have any control over is you. And giving more is not going to make you more miserable. It's going to make you less miserable. Because Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. In other words, giving makes you happier than getting. He also said that those who hear God's word and obey it are blessed. The word blessed means that person experiences the deep down satisfaction of knowing that God is pleased with them. So whenever we do what God tells us to do, regardless of what other people do, We feel His pleasure. So here's what I say to those who want their spouse to change. I say, try this instead. Change yourself. Give more than you ever thought you could with God's strength. Because at the point that your giving overlaps their giving, you will create a blessing zone. And who knows what might happen to them when they no longer feel like you are trying to pressure them to change. Maybe they'll stop being defensive. Maybe they'll respond to your self-sacrifice with a little of their own. But even if they don't, you'll be happier because God promises to bless those who obey Him. Now, you may wonder if what I'm suggesting is really biblical. Well, let me respond to that question by saying this. Every single command that is given to husbands and to wives in the New Testament is unconditional. God never says to husbands or to wives, do this if your spouse does that, or unless they do this. It's always, do this, period. I didn't have room to put this on your note sheet, but did you know that you can take every single command that is given to husbands and every single command that is given to wives in the whole New Testament, and you can fit them all on one side of a single sheet of paper? In fact, I've done that. I have a stack of those back there on the information table in the back. You can pick one up after church, or you can go to my blog, gregsitters.com, and I put it on there as well. And so whether you pick it up or you go download it later on, what you'll see is that there are only 7 commands that are given specifically to husbands and only 6 that are given to wives. And I know what's going to happen when you take that sheet of paper. Your tendency is going to be to want to show it to your spouse. But that's against the rules. What you have to do is you have to tear it in half, keep your half, throw the other half away. You have to focus on yourself and not on your spouse. And when you look over that list of commands, there's something else that you're going to notice, besides the fact that they're all unconditional. You're going to notice that they're all unreasonable. You're going to see that what God expects of you is way more than what is fair. Let me just show you one of these passages. Here's what Ephesians 5 says to Christian wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Really? That's what God expects? What does submit mean? Well, to submit means that you follow your husband's lead even when you disagree about where he is going. Don't we do that with the Lord? If the Lord tells us to do something and we don't want to do it, we don't say to him, I have a better idea. We say, well, you're the Lord and I'm your servant, so I trust you, so I'm going to do what you tell me to do even though I don't want to do it. That's what we do as followers of Jesus. And here the Apostle Paul says, follow your husband like that. And 2 verses later, he says it even more strongly. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Everything? Everything? Really? Where's the give and take in that? There's no take, only give. God commands wives to do all the giving, all the sacrificing. How unfair is that? But then look what he says to husbands in the very next verse. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, don't you ever take advantage of your leadership position. Your job is to follow Christ's lead. Do you see him up there on the cross? That's your model. He died for the church. You die for your wife. Die to your own desires. Die to your own preferences. Die to your own dreams. You have one job, and that is to help your wife be the best that she can be. How fair is that? It's not fair at all. God's telling husbands to do all of the giving, all of the sacrificing. Do you see how this is starting? You see how this is working here? Husband, you give everything. Don't expect anything. Wife, you give everything. Don't expect anything. And as both of them come together, at a certain point, there's that overlap. And that's when you get the blessing zone. God knows that you're not going to be perfect at it. So he sets the standard and says, you just give everything. And if you're even mildly good at that, if both partners are, you're going to live in the blessing zone, because perfection's not the requirement. Overlap is. But what will happen if the husband demands that his wife be more submissive? And the wife says, I'm not going anywhere until you become more unselfish. They live in the misery zone. When my family went to California recently to attend our son's college graduation, we spent one night in the town where I was a pastor before we came here to White Pine, and we had dinner with a bunch of old friends that night, including a couple that I first met 14 years ago. And I can still remember the day that we met. They came up to me after a Sunday service. They were not smiling and they were not holding hands. They asked for an appointment. Later that week, they came to my office and they both sat down with their arms crossed on the other side of the desk, and they were both oozing bitterness. They were on the verge of a divorce. I mean, they were as close as I've ever seen a married couple to that, and they both knew why. It was because of their partner. He said, if she doesn't change, I'm gone. She said, if he doesn't change, I'm gone. I said, if you both don't change, your marriage is gone. And then I proposed a ground rule for our counseling sessions. I said, here's what we're going to do. Neither one of you can talk about the other one. Okay? If I meet with you, You're not allowed to talk about what's wrong with each other. You can only talk about what's wrong with yourself. So we're going to look at every New Testament command to husbands. We're going to look at every New Testament command to wives. And both of you are going to keep the spotlight on yourselves. If you ever say he or she instead of I and me, I'm going to stop you mid-sentence. Deal? And to my amazement, they agreed. And so I took out this single sheet of paper with God's job description for husbands and on the top half, his job description for wives on the bottom half. I tore the sheet in half. I gave the husband his half, the wife her half, and I said, you're not allowed to peek on the other person's page. And then for 4 months, we worked our way through all those passages on those two half sheets of paper, and miraculously, I watched their marriage change from a misery zone to a blessing zone. A year later, I officiated at a ceremony in which they renewed their marriage vows. And when we saw them just a few weeks ago, they were more in love than ever. In fact, in the years since we went through that process, they have counseled couple after couple after couple, and they've always used that same very unconventional approach, which I'm still amazed that it even worked. Now, I've used this strategy with many other couples, and I'll tell you just something that I've learned along the way as I've done that. I think that sometimes you can hear something like that, and it sounds like a simple answer to a complex situation, and there is complexity when folks come, and I think that there's a danger that if you only take what I just said, that it could send the wrong message to a spouse who is living with someone that is involved in serious sin behind closed doors. We all have a tendency to hide the ugliest parts of ourselves. But how do you hide from your spouse? You don't. They know everything. And often when someone is involved in serious sin, like physical abuse or alcoholism or child abuse or an addiction to pornography, anything that Scripture clearly forbids, that person will say to their spouse, "What happens in the home stays in the home." And finally, the spouse can't take it anymore. They come to me. And if I were to say to that person, before they ever had a chance to tell me what their partner was doing, "Hey, listen, my rule is you can't talk about your partner, only about yourself." They might go home thinking they're supposed to just keep putting up with what their spouse is doing. And that's not right. What did Jesus tell us to do when someone we know is living in sin? He said, if your brother or sister sins, and of course you know that he didn't just mean, you know, your blood brother and sister. He means a fellow human being that you're in a relationship with, which would include your husband or your wife. If they sin, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, bring one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. See, there's a time to be silent, and there's a time to speak. And the time to speak is when personal confrontation isn't working. Now, they will want you to keep it hidden, but what's best for them is for you to seek help. And I'm sure that as I'm talking about this right now, there are some hearts that are beating faster right now than they were a few minutes ago because of a sin in your home that has been kept hidden. It might be something your spouse is doing, or it might be something that you are doing. This is what the Word of God says. Look at it. Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper. But the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. God knows we all sin. That's why Jesus came. His blood covers all of our sin, but only if we walk in the light rather than hiding in the dark. So you've got a choice. You can keep it hidden and bear the consequences, or you can bring it out into the light and have it wiped away by God's grace. So on your note sheet, you see three phrases. You see show and tell, give and take, hide and seek. I want you to circle the word that represents God's will. If you want to lead someone that you love to Christ and you're in a long-term relationship with them, is it better to show them Christ or tell them about Christ? Better to show them. Circle that word, show. And when you wish that your husband or wife or friend would get their act together and give a little more to this relationship, what does God want you to do? He wants you to give without the expectation of doing any taking. And when someone you love is enslaved to a sin that is hurting them and other people, are you supposed to hide it or seek help? Seek help. This is hard stuff, isn't it? It's easy to talk about, but it's hard stuff to do. And the fact of the matter is, it's really impossible for us to do in our own strength. Thank God we don't have to. Thank God that when we believed in Christ, He gave us His Spirit, who gives us the power to do things supernaturally that we could not do naturally. If you feel that God is telling you to do any of these things that we've talked about today, but you feel weak, like you think you can't do it, cry out to God. Beg Him to give you the strength day by day and moment by moment, and He will answer that prayer. He will give it to you, and it's going to work. If you're not yet a Christian, though, I have to be honest with you, you don't have that strength. You don't have access to God's strength like other people do, because the strength comes to those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's at the point that we believe that he died for our sins and that he rose from the dead that his Spirit comes into us and gives us the power to actually change our lives. So if you've never done that before and you've seen the results of not having God's strength in your life, you've come to the point of realizing that you can't really handle the challenges of life on your own, that you're failing at that, that can all change right now. All you have to do is open up your heart, receive Christ, let his Spirit come in and cleanse you and change you and give you the power to live.